Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bibles as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
So tonight we're beginning this new Bible study series called Old Testament Survey. Old Testament Survey. And the purpose of this is that we're going to take a look at the Old Testament, not to study it in detail, like under a microscope or a magnifying glass. Great thing to do, but if we were to do that and we'd start tonight, we'd still be studying the Old Testament till Jesus comes back. And it doesn't even matter when Jesus would come back. We'd still be studying the Old Testament till Jesus comes back, because the Old Testament, there's a lot of material there. And as you may have experienced, as you have studied the Old Testament for yourself or read through it, that there are some parts that are so interesting in the stories and such, and some parts where the truths are so easy to grasp and say, I can see how that applies to my life. And then there's other parts you read and you say, why in the world did God put that in the Bible? Have you ever experienced that? Yeah. How many of you ever started reading Genesis? And it's like, this is really, really cool. Lots of great stories. Except every once in a while, there's a little interruption with these genealogies. Skip over those names. And then you get into Exodus and God's delivering the Israelites from the bondage. And then you get into all these laws. You know? And then it picks back up again. You got some more stories as you get into Numbers. Or actually, after Exodus is Leviticus. How many of you have ever started Leviticus and not stop and couldn't get through it? Yeah. Is there anybody that's read Leviticus all the way through? Couple people. I commend you. All right. Some of you are like, what's in Leviticus? It's all the rules and laws about sacrifices and how you need to be clean and what makes you unclean and all these bodily fluids and funguses and skin diseases and all that kind of stuff. Well, I'll just tell you, we'll get to Leviticus eventually as we study this through. And even though I can't promise it'll become your favorite book, because I doubt it will, I think you have a much greater appreciation for Leviticus and why it's in the Bible and how important it is. And that's the whole purpose. As we do this Old Testament survey, it's going to be an overview. We're going to be looking at books. Some of the longer ones, we may take 2 weeks. Like Genesis, we're going to take 2 weeks for that. Okay? And Exodus, I think, will too. But some of them, we're just going to take 1 week for the whole book, just to give an overview. And the idea is that if you can see an overview and get the general idea of why the whole book was written and what the theme and the purpose of the whole book is, that as you dig into it, you can look at the smaller parts and see where it fits into the picture. I like to compare it to putting together a jigsaw puzzle. How many of you like to put jigsaw puzzles together? I do. I don't do it very often. I don't have enough time. Okay? But, you know, when you're putting a jigsaw, maybe one of the reasons you don't like putting jigsaw puzzles together is what I'm getting ready to talk about. But you dump all the pieces out. You got all these little tiny pieces and you pick up one piece and you look at it, it's like, what is that? You know? I mean, unless it just happens to have somebody's face on it or something like that. Many pieces of a jigsaw puzzle, if you look at it all by itself, it's not recognizable. And it's like, what is that supposed to be? It's like, how does that fit into the bigger picture? I don't know if any of you have ever tried to put a jigsaw puzzle together without knowing what the picture was and keeping the picture hidden. I know people that do that. I've never done it myself. Have any of you ever done that? Just got a jigsaw puzzle, tried to put it together without knowing what... Earl, did you complete it? Oh, what'd you say? He does it all the time. Okay, so that's great. Most of us would not be able to do that, or we'd give up long before. And I think sometimes people approach the Bible that way. They begin to read a certain book. Again, some books are just full of stories, easy to read, easy to apply, you know, enjoy that. But other books, you get these little pieces. It's like, I don't know how that fits together, and I'm just going to give up. Like many times we might give up putting a jigsaw puzzle together. But, you know, if you like putting jigsaw puzzles together and you have the big picture, okay, then you start putting the pieces together. It starts to make sense. And it doesn't make sense immediately sometimes. Sometimes you have to put all the orange pieces together. And then you can see where that fits. Or all the, you know, certain colors or all the certain ones that look like they got the same pattern or something like that. But then as you begin to put those pieces together and you got groups. And you compare that to the picture. And then you put those groups together and then eventually you've got the whole picture. And that's kind of the idea of what we want to do. We want to look at the big picture of the Bible. In fact, the next time we talk about this in 2 weeks, since we have a guest next week, we're going to be talking about what is the one unified story that the whole Bible is trying to tell. Not that the Bible is trying to, actually, the whole unified story that God is trying to tell through the Bible. Because if you get that story down, then you begin to see where each of the books fit into that story. And then when we jump into the individual books, we'll see an overview of that book. And then when you go to read or study that book, you'll have an overview and it'll really help you understand the smaller portions of it. Okay? So that's really what our purpose is. That's really what we want to try to do in this study. And probably in about 3 weeks, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, we'll actually jump in with Genesis. But we got a couple of introductory issues that we want to deal with. And tonight, the title of our lesson is, what is the Old Testament and how did we get it? You might say, that's easy. I just bought it at the Bible bookstore. Right? Okay. So we're going to dig into that a little bit tonight, and hopefully it will encourage you and give you great confidence in the Word of God as we have it. You know, anytime you want to learn something new about any subject, there's some great questions to ask. In fact, journalists are trained to use these questions all the time whenever they approach a story or something they're researching, something they're going to report on. And it goes down to the old English grammar of who, what, where, when, why, and how. Okay? And we're going to look at some of those questions anyway tonight. Very, very important questions. We're going to answer four questions tonight. We'll work our way through them one at a time. What is the Old Testament? How was the Old Testament written? How did we get the Old Testament? And why should we read and study the Old Testament? That last question is one of the most important. Because even if we understand the first three, if we don't see any importance in reading and studying the Old Testament, it doesn't matter what the answers are to the first three, at least not much. So let's start out with this, what is the Old Testament? But I want to broaden that for the purpose of our study tonight. What is the Bible? So if someone were to ask you, what is the Bible? You know, maybe they see you with a, they say, what is that? That's the Bible. What is the Bible? How would you answer?
God's love letter to mankind.
God's love letter to mankind. So all those sacrifices in Leviticus are part of a love letter. Yeah, it's part of it, right? Very unusual part of it, okay? That is a great poetic description of the Bible, okay? What else would you say? Or what are some other possible answers? Maybe not the answer you'd give, but someone else might would give. What is the Bible? The Word of God, okay? Very scriptural, solid answer. Yes, Margaret? The breathed out Word of God. We're going to go across the Scripture where it talks about that. Okay, all right. What else would you say? Tim? Okay, time, a recording of time when God was speaking directly to the human race. All right. Yes, Jerry. It's an instruction book. In fact, I don't know if you've ever seen this. Some people said B-I-B-L-E is basic instructions before leaving Earth. That's what the B-I-B-L-E is, basic instructions before leaving Earth. Okay, get you ready. Chris, were you going to say something? What? The Alien's Guide to the Galaxy? Okay. All right. In a very practical sense, it's kind of easy for us to answer now what the Bible is. In a very literal, practical sense, it is. It's actually a library. It's not a book. It's 66 books. I don't know if you've ever counted them up before, but there are 66 books in the whole Bible. If you have a whole Bible, there are 66 books. There are 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. Okay, and we are going to be focusing on the Old Testament in this particular study. There is a word, and I'm going to be introducing, not a lot, so don't get worried about this, but I'm going to be introducing a couple of technical terms along the way. I mean, all the way through, you know, our study, but not so much that you'd be like, oh, I don't like that. Just a couple of them. There is a word that's used in Bible studies that's called canon, all right? The canon of the Bible. Sometimes it's divided. The canon of the Old Testament, the canon of the New Testament. It's not talking about canon, C-A-N-N-O-N, that you shoot, okay? It's a different type of canon, C-A-N-O-N. And the word canon literally means reed or measuring stick. See, what does that have to do with the Bible? Well, it came to mean a standard or a basis of judgment because they would use a reed as a measuring stick. And, you know, they would have it cut off at a certain length, just like we might have a yardstick in our home. And then when we needed to measure something, we would use that yardstick and we could find out exactly how long it was. We could find out if it's long enough or not long enough. And there was a way to measure, a way to see if something meets standard. And so this idea of canon meant that there is some kind of a standard. And when we apply that to the Word of God, there's two ways that it's applied. Okay? First of all, it's applied in the sense of it is a measuring standard for faith and practice. All right. In other words, the Bible is the standard by which we examine our lives. and we examine what we believe and how we behave. Or at least we should. If we really believe this is God's word, as was mentioned before, and it's God's instructions to us, then it becomes the standard by which we evaluate our lives. I actually skipped something there that also came to mean an authoritative collection of documents. Okay, is another definition of canon, an authoritative collection of documents. So it can be a measuring standard for faith and practice, but also as we talk about the Bible, it came to mean that standard to which writings must conform to be included in the Bible. In other words, what is the standard by which people decided, and how did they decide, what books should be a part of this 66-book library? You might say, well, that's pretty easy, the ones that belong in the Bible. Well, yeah, that's right, but which ones belonged in the Bible? You may think that the ones that are in the Bible are all that there were, and there aren't. There are other documents, ancient documents from the ancient Near East, okay, many that have nothing to do with God. They come from other cultures and things like that. That would be obvious that that shouldn't be in the Bible. But there are other documents that, not as many for the Old Testament as there are for the New Testament, but there are many other documents that there are those that say that belongs in the Bible. In fact, if you have a Catholic background like I do, all right, you may have a Catholic Bible and it actually has some books in it that we don't have in our Bible. They're called the Apocrypha. We're not going to dig deeply into that. Okay, but there are books that were used by the early church, but the early church didn't accept them as being part of the Bible. They were added later when the Catholic Church was established. Okay, many of them have interesting thoughts, and they're worthwhile reading if you like to dig into that type of stuff. But so anyway, not to get too far afield on that. But so we have this canon. We have this Bible that has these 66 books, and it raises the question, how and who decided what books should go in here? Okay? Well, let me just ask you. If you had to decide, if you had all these documents in front of you, and you had to decide, well, which ones belong in the Bible and which ones don't, what standards or what thoughts or what things would you have that would guide you? What would things that you would think would be true about documents or whatever that should be in the Bible? Any thoughts? Ask the Holy Spirit for guidance. That's a good principle. Yeah, Chris? The don't add to it. No, I'm talking about if the Bible had not been formed yet and you have all these documents, how would you decide which ones are supposed to be in it? That is a tough question, isn't it? Yeah. Anything? Any other thoughts? You got to go to God for guidance. And that sounds really good, and it is true. But what do you do if you got a group of people praying to God for guidance, and half of them say, well, this book belongs in, and the other one says, no, God says that one doesn't belong in there. But God said it does belong in there. Because we can make mistakes. God doesn't make mistakes. You have to follow God's what? But that's what I'm saying. What if half people say God's directing? See, I'm just raising these questions because, you know, we, probably you, like me, don't have any trouble saying, okay, this is God's word. I have faith in the church as God established it and God revealed his word and God helped them to put it together that we really do have God's word. But there are a lot of skeptics out there in the world that says, you know, there's so many documents. Why do you think that these are ones that are inspired by God? Why do you think that these belong in the Bible? Now, we're not going to dig real deeply into it, but let me just give you a little bit of background to that. And these are called tests for canonicity. That sounds technical. It basically is, what are the tests that were used to say, does this book belong in God's word? Or is it just human opinion or somebody writing down facts that they believe are true? There are three things that we seem to see all throughout history that were used with the Old Testament and even with the New Testament. Of how do we know that this book belongs in God's word? The first thing is, who is the author? Who is the author?
God.
Yeah. See, God, yes. Ultimately God, but God used someone to write it down. Okay? And the idea is that the author had to be a prophet or other spirit-led person. Now, we're talking about the Old Testament here. Maybe after we finish Old Testament survey down the road, we'll do New Testament survey. In the New Testament, it had to have been written by one of Jesus' followers or someone closely associated with one of Jesus' followers. Okay, but the idea being that if it's God who's the original author, as Dorothy rightly said, but he's writing through people, then God's presence must be involved, which means it's His Holy Spirit, right? And so therefore, the author of a book would need to be a prophet, who is someone who speaks for God under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, or some other Spirit-led person, because the Spirit would have to be involved in the process for it to be a word from God. Another standard that was used was application or audience. Who was it written to? But not just who was written to at that particular time, because each of these books were written with a specific audience in mind. Okay? But there's this idea that no matter who it was written to, it was written in such a way that it could apply to all people at all times. Maybe not every little detail, but the principles that were involved, okay, were practical and were eternal principles that could apply to anybody at any time. And so that was another thing that was considered. Because if God's going to speak to His people, He has a right now word, but since He loves all people, then the word that He wants to share should be able to be applied to all people, at least in some way. And then the third one has to do with agreement. It has to do with its teaching. In other words, it has to agree with what was already confirmed to be God's word. Okay? For example, the first five books of the Old Testament, and we'll jump in those first because of the first five, are called the Pentateuch. All right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And tradition tells us that Moses wrote those, and it's the history of the beginning of the world and the beginning of God's people. All right. And in there, we have a lot of revelation from God. I mean, in there, we have God speaking from Mount Sinai and giving His law, His covenant to His people. As other documents were written throughout time, because they were written over hundreds of years as the Israelites went through various circumstances. Okay. The settling of the promised land under Joshua, and then the judges after that, and then the kings. And during the kings, all these prophets that were speaking, all the things that were said, and it was claimed to be from God, you would expect that it would agree with what God had already said, right? In other words, if a prophet claimed to speak and say something like, well, God has said that we need to not only worship Him, but worship another God, they knew immediately, okay, that prophet wasn't from God. And if there's a document by that prophet that said that, then that can't be from God either. And that can't be part of the Bible, because it contradicts what God had already said. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, and so as these documents were looked at over a course of time to determine which ones were inspired by God, they looked at those three things. Who was it written by? Was it written by someone who was inspired or filled with the Holy Spirit? They spoke for God. Was it written so that it can apply to all generations? And is it in agreement with what has already been confirmed to be from God's word? Okay, because God does not contradict Himself. And there's a really good principle here that applies to us today. Every once in a while, unfortunately more often, more frequently than it should, because it shouldn't happen at all, you'll hear some preacher or teacher come up and say, I've got a new revelation from God. Now, I want you to understand what I'm saying. I believe we should get fresh revelation from God all the time, and that's true for all of us. But by that, I mean in dealing with God's Word, as an individual or as a preacher, teacher, bringing God's word, that there's a fresh understanding of what God's trying to say and communicate. And how does that apply to us today? That we should receive. But what I'm talking about is every once in a while, says, I got a fresh understanding, a fresh revelation of God, something that really ought to be added to the Bible. It's not in the Bible at all, but this is what God is saying right now, you know. And you got to be very leery about things like that. Okay. Now, we can go through time, go through history, and discover things in science, discover things in the world that confirm what God's Word says and all that kind of stuff. It doesn't contradict God's Word. That doesn't mean it should become part of God's Word. It's just a demonstration of God's truth at work in the way He created the world. But when we get somebody that comes up with some kind of truth that contradicts what God says, they're not being led by God. They're not being led by God. So, all those things were involved in the idea of how do we decide which books belong in the Bible. Let me give you one other quick illustration before we move on. And this one comes from the New Testament, because we deal with this a lot more in the New Testament, because we actually have copies of many, many more manuscripts and documents from the New Testament time. And there are some really good ones that the early church fathers would teach from and such, but they said it doesn't belong in the Bible, but it's got some good truth in it. Okay. And if you have any interest in that, I can steer you the right direction where to find on the internet and look at it. But there is one in particular that's become very famous in the last 10, 15 years. And it's a book from about 200, 300 A.D., and it's called The Gospel of Thomas. How many of you have ever heard of The Gospel of Thomas? A couple of you. How many of you have ever heard of a book or a movie called The Da Vinci Code? Everybody's heard of that, haven't they? Yeah. Well, that book is a novel, but it was based on The Gospel of Thomas. Not that it's telling the story of The Gospel of Thomas, but the story in that novel basically claims that The Gospel of Thomas should have been in the Bible. The Gospel of Thomas is supposed to be another's telling of Jesus' life, just like we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the Gospel of Thomas was written so much later, and when you read the Gospel of Thomas, you see that this Gospel of Thomas that supposedly was written by the disciple Thomas says that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, and instead he married Mary Magdalene, and they had children. Now, if you look at the standards of how do you determine what belongs in the Word of God, you can see why it didn't make it. Okay? It totally contradicts what we know to be the Word of God. But that just demonstrates the principle. There's a lot of documents out there that don't belong in God's Word, and that's why they're not there. Dorothy? Yeah, that's what they claim. Okay. Now, it really wasn't written by him because it was written 200-300 A.D., and he didn't live that long. All right? But yes. So anyway, that's just an illustration or example of that. So when and how did we finally get to the point where we said, okay, these 39 books belong in the Old Testament? Well, it's been so long back, we don't know exactly when it was totally finalized. Okay? I mean, it's not like God gave all 39 books all at one time and he said, here's my word. Like I said, Moses, by tradition, wrote the first five, and then the different prophets wrote theirs, and that was hundreds of years later. At some point, it was all gathered together, but I can tell you that by the time Jesus showed up, okay, you know, right there 2,000 years ago, that it was pretty well established which books belonged in the Old Testament. In fact, it was so well established that about 200 years before Jesus came along, there were some great Jewish scholars that made a translation of the Old Testament into Greek. And you may have heard this word, it's called the Septuagint. Okay, and it's not a big deal that you need to be worried about memorizing or anything, but it was probably the Bible that Jesus and his disciples used. Okay. And we do know that later the disciples and Paul used it, because most of the time when the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, it's quoting it from the Septuagint, the Greek version, not the original Hebrew version. And that's why if you've ever wondered, if you've ever looked at the New Testament and you've seen a quote from the Old Testament and you go look it up and it's not worded the same, it's because they were actually quoting from a translation. Okay? So anyway, by the time Jesus came along, it was pretty much settled. But there were still some kind of iffy things about it. And so there was this council that was held in AD 90 called the Council of Jamnia. And it was called that because they met in the city called Jamnia. And the Jewish people said, we need to have a final decision what books belong in the Old Testament. It was pretty much settled before then. But they wanted an official declaration. And then that's when many historians believe they had that official declaration. But there's a very, very important principle you need to understand, both about the Old Testament and the New Testament. There was no group of men, or even a single man, but especially no group of men that decided what books belong in the Bible. I heard it expressed this way one time, and it's going to be on the PowerPoint here, and that is, people did not determine which books were inspired by God. They recognized which books were inspired by God. And there's a big difference between those two. Okay? It wasn't that a group of people sat down and said, we got all these documents, which ones are we going to put in the Bible? No. There's all these documents to say which ones are obvious that they're inspired by God. They are God's Word, and we need to put them together and distribute them together and teach them as God's Word to recognize it, not to decide. I thought of a really good example of this. Many of you are members of our church. Most of you are, in fact. And so you've been through the membership process. If you've not yet, then, you know, you may eventually, whatever. But, you know, part of the membership process is, you know, meet all the qualifications. You go to membership class, you fill out a membership card, and then I take those to the elder board. And we just did this the other day because we had a membership class. We got some new members. We'll recognize them later at another service. But when I take those membership cards to the elder board, our responsibility is to determine whether they should be members or not. Now, do we sit around and we look at the membership cards and I show them pictures because I take them at the membership class and say, well, what do you think about them? Do you like them? Do you want them to become a member? I don't know if I like them or not. They've not been real friendly to me. You know, I've not met them yet, so I don't know, you know. No. What is it that we do? We say, do they meet the qualifications of membership? And now, I've never met anybody that's applied for membership that I didn't like. I assume that's true of the other elders too, but I can't speak for them. But even if there was somebody we didn't particularly care for, if they met the qualifications for membership, then we would make them a member. And the same thing was true with the Word of God. It wasn't people sitting around saying, well, should this be in God's Word? Because I don't know, you know, I don't really like that one. I really like that one. It wasn't people's opinions. It was, does it have the marks that this has been inspired by God? Was it written by a prophet or someone who was anointed by the Holy Spirit? Is the message consistent with the truth that we already know to be true of God's Word? And so that was the basis upon which the canon was formed. And so we can have great confidence that the Word of God that we have is the Word of God, at least in the selection process. Now, we still got to deal with the whole thing of how did it become God's Word and how did God communicate that in an accurate way. And we'll deal with that yet tonight, too. Dorothy. Well, as I said, it happened so far back in history, we don't know for sure. By the time Jesus came around, it was already determined. But this Council of Jamnia, they kind of just locked it in. You see what I'm saying? But long before that council, it had been determined and decided. People had recognized these are the books that are inspired by God. So I'm just trying to share with you the standards by which they tried to determine that. Yeah, the three things I mentioned to you, the author, the application, and the agreement with the original teaching. Okay. Now, the New Testament process was similar, a little bit different. We'll get to that someday when we talk about the New Testament. All right. But a lot of the same things, the recognition that it was inspired by God, not just choosing. So let's now talk about how the Bible was written. Answering the question, how was the Bible written? How was the Bible written? A word that's been used several times tonight is the word inspiration. Inspiration. Now, we use that word in a normal sense. If someone is inspired, it means that they're energized. There's something in them that kind of motivates them and I keep wanting to use the word inspires them to do something. All right, it's almost like an outside force or some kind of powerful inside force that just motivates someone to do something. They're inspired. But when we talk about it as far as the Word of God, the word inspiration, there's a lot of different definitions, and one that I like to use is that the Holy Spirit work together with the minds and hearts of people to produce writings that are the expressions of God's Word. Okay? There are two scriptures in the New Testament that are talking about the Old Testament in this context. One is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, all scripture, and it's talking about the Old Testament, because the Old Testament was settled, everybody knew what they were talking about. All scripture is breathed out by God. That was what Margaret said before, the breathed out word of God. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, and the woman of God too, may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's a poetic description, but I think it's more than poetry. It says that God breathed out His Word. He did it through people, but it was God's breath. And it's interesting, in the Old Testament, the word for breath and the word for spirit is the exact same word. Okay? That God breathed out His Spirit, moved in and through and upon people to bring forth His Word. Okay? And it's talking there about the Old Testament. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. Peter says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture. Now, let me stop there real quick. We often think of prophecy as being something that is said by a prophet who predicts the future. That was only a small part of what a prophet did. A prophet basically means someone who speaks for God. In the process, they may tell the future if God reveals it to them. But more often than not, when a prophet spoke for God, he was speaking to the people right then and there about issues they were dealing with right then and there. When you read through the prophets in the Old Testament, there is some prediction of the future, and that's always really interesting. But more often, they were speaking to the people with what they were dealing with right then. So when you see this about prophecy, it's talking about people who are speaking for God. So again, going back to what Peter says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy, nobody speaking for God, okay, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, it just says here that, you know, there was no one who spoke for God, who truly spoke for God, because there were false prophets too. But there was no one who truly spoke for God who said what they wanted to say. They said what God wanted them to say. And it says they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Another kind of poetic way to look at it. Think of a boat on a river that's not being steered or paddled or whatever. It just goes wherever the river wants to take it. And that's kind of the idea that these men, primarily men, okay, is a chauvinistic society. Not much we can do about that back then. Okay. But these men who were filled with the Holy Spirit, inspired by God, spoke for God, they were carried along. They were motivated. They were moved upon by God's Spirit so that what God wanted said was what was said and what was written down. Okay. Now, the big question is, how did God do this? What role did the human authors play? How much freedom of expression did they have? We say this is God's word, and I agree with you 100%. But he used people. So how was it? Was it 50-50? You know, is it 50% God, 50% people? That doesn't sound exactly right. Although there's some people that believe that. Is it 100% God and 0% people? In other words, did God really not even need people? He just kind of wrote it down and handed it to the prophets or Moses, whoever, said, hey, here you go. Have it published. Well, we know that didn't happen either. Well, there's a lot of different theories out there, and I'm going to tell you some that I don't believe in, but they're out there. Okay? The first one is that the Bible contains the Word of God. If you've got a Bible, whether it's a printed copy or you got it on your phone or your iPad or your iPod or some other digital device, if you've got a copy of the Bible, it contains the Word of God. Now, we would agree with that, but we'd say it's all God's Word. But when somebody says it contains the Word of God, they basically say, well, God's got some stuff in here, but it's mixed in with some other stuff. It's got some human stuff mixed in there, you know. God tried to communicate as best as he could through people, but you know, people, they make mistakes and they don't hear God clearly, and even then they don't write it down clearly. So, you know, there's stuff in here from God, but there's a lot of other stuff mixed in, which means that there may be some errors that are in here. You know, my biggest question with people that believe that is then, how do you determine which part's from God and which part's not? And what it usually comes down to is the part I agree with, that must be from God. And the part I disagree with, that must not be from God. So since it's not from God, I don't need to listen to it. That's really kind of how it works itself out in everyday life, doesn't it? Unfortunately, sometimes we as Christians can live that way if we're not careful, right? So anyway, the idea is that it was written by humans as best they could, but it could contain errors. Now, that's on one side. On the other side is this other theory called the dictation theory. It's not in the notes. But it basically says that God dictated the exact words he wanted to the human authors. In other words, the human authors had nothing to do with what was in it other than write down exactly what God told them to write down. Now, that's what we would like to believe is true. Maybe some of you do believe that is true. There's only one problem with that. If that's really the case, that God dictated word for word to the authors exactly what to write down, then God is a bit schizophrenic. And what I mean by that is the fact that when you read the Bible, and you don't even have to read it in the original languages of Hebrew and Aramaic and all that, but when you read it, you can tell that there are different styles. Okay? Different levels of education that are involved. Different, and if you can read it in the original, you know, Bible scholars talk about, well, the poetry of this book is so much more sophisticated than the poetry of that book and this, that, and the other. And so if that's the case, then God, when he writes to different authors, he's using different styles, different educational levels, and all that kind of stuff. So I would say that that one probably isn't true either. And then you have another one called the limited inspiration theory. And that basically says that God inspired the thoughts of the writers, but not necessarily the words they wrote. So God gave them the thoughts, and they wrote it down as best they could. So when it comes to theological and spiritual things, it's accurate, but everything else may not be totally accurate. But that's got the same problem as the first theory. It's like, well, how do you know what's right and what's not right? And they would say, well, the spiritual stuff, the theological stuff. But my opinion is if God can help them to keep the theological stuff pure and right, he can help keep the rest of the stuff right too. Okay. Now, I give you all those just because they're out there. Okay. That's not what I believe. That's not what we officially believe as a denomination, as most evangelicals, fundamentals, whatever group you may find yourself in. If you're an evangelical Christian that believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, the salvation through Jesus Christ, and the authority of the Word of God, what we believe is called the plenary verbal inspiration of God's Word. Sounds real official, doesn't it? They couldn't they make it a lot plainer? Well, yes, they could, but this means something very specific. And if you get into any studies on a scholarly level, this is what's used. Plenary verbal inspiration. What does that mean? It means that the Holy Spirit interacted with human beings to produce God's Word. Plenary means full or complete. In other words, we believe it all is God's Word. Okay? All of it is. It represents or it presents reliable information, both the historical part and the doctrinal part. Every bit of it is God's Word. Okay? The verbal part means that the Holy Spirit guided the very words using the writer's personality and style. In other words, God did work by the Holy Spirit through the human authors using their style to say exactly what God wanted said in their style. Okay? That the very words that were used came from God, but it was through the human authors in their style and their personality. Now, if this is true, you know, I believe it's true. I bet probably most of you believe it's true. This has some pretty serious implications for us. If the Bible is inspired by God, that means, number one, that the Bible is trustworthy. And that's good news. We can trust it. We can stand upon God's promises. Now, we've got to determine, are they promises for us? Okay. Because there's promises in here that aren't for us. Okay. But we can stand on God's Word because it is trustworthy. But the other part is that if this is really God's Word, that means that the Bible is authoritative. In other words, it has authority. It has the right to dictate to us what we believe and how we should behave. And so we have a choice we have to make. Will we obey it or will we oppose it? And we all face that choice every day as we have a better understanding of God's Word. Okay, am I going to go along with what God says is right and true and good? Or am I going to resist? Or am I going to go a different direction? All right, so if it truly is inspired, and I believe it is, then it's trustworthy and it is authoritative. Let's go on. We've got two more questions to deal with before we get done tonight. But the next one's a little bit shorter. How did we get the Old Testament? You say, well, didn't we just talk about that? No, what I'm talking about is how do we get our copy of it? Okay? And I don't mean from the printing press or whatever. But if it was written, the oldest part of it, let's say that Moses did write the first five books. Okay? He lived older than 1500 B.C. So you're talking 3,500 years ago. How do we know that the copy we have is accurate to what he wrote down almost 3,500 years ago? Have you ever heard somebody say, well, you know what, the Bible may have been God's Word, but you can't trust it. I mean, it is so old and it's been copied so many times. There's got to be so many mistakes. In fact, it's been proven that there are so many mistakes in God's Word just from the last however many years. How many more mistakes are probably in there because it's several thousands of years old. It was copied over and over and over and over and over again. Have you ever heard that? Yeah. And it makes us wonder, doesn't it? I mean, have you ever written down something to copy it and you look at it, it's like, oop, I made a mistake. Yeah. In fact, if I were to say, you know, what we need to do is by next week, you know, sit down and using a specific version, I don't care what version, you know, we'd set a certain translation of the Bible and say, write Genesis chapter 1 out. And you bring it in. And I was able to examine, then you think I'd find any mistakes? Yeah, and I'd find a bunch in the one that I wrote too, because it's very easy to make mistakes. So it's a very viable question. How do we know that we actually have what's really in the Word of God, what was written to begin with? Well, that is called textual transmission. Or how was it passed along? Okay? Textual transmission technically means faithful conveyance of scriptures as passed on and handed down from generation to generation to generation. And again, there's so much fascinating information on this, and you can probably do some research on the internet. But let me just tell you that it wasn't a haphazard thing when people were copying God's Word. There were official people called scribes. And they were important not just for the Bible, but in the ancient world, because they didn't have computers and typewriters and all that kind of stuff. They had to copy everything by hand. That it was a very, very important process to make sure that you wrote things down and you copied them right. And there was all kinds of things you went through to make sure your copy was accurate. And it was checked and double-checked and triple-checked. But especially when we look at God's Word, the biblical scribes are often called copyists. They believe they were copying the very words of God. And they wanted to make sure they got it right. Now, I've heard all kinds of stories. I've not researched to find out exactly how accurate they all are. But I've heard stories about scribes that would copy God's Word. And, you know, when they got to the end of the line, they would read it back several times, have somebody else read it to make sure it was right. If they knew they made a mistake, they'd rip up the whole page and start all over again because they knew they wanted to do it right. And the respect they had for God's Word, there were some scribes that when they got to the name of God, They would go take a bath before they write God's name, and then they go take another one before they continued on. That sounds kind of silly, but I mean, this is the respect people had for God's Word and how serious they were about making sure it was copied right. There was a group of scribes called the Masoretes who lived from AD 500 to 81,000. So we're talking 500 years after Jesus, up to 1,000 years after Jesus. And they wanted to make sure that there was an accurate copy of God's Word. There's a lot of things that they did. In fact, that little picture up there on the screen, that is a copy of Hebrew from the Bible. And all those little dots and stuff, those are important. Those are actually the vowels and the accents and all that kind of stuff. And before the Masoretes, there were no vowels and accents. There was just the letters. And the Masoretes put all those in. And the Masoretes, when they made a copy, they counted everything. They counted every letter. They counted every word. They counted every vowel. They counted how many letters were in a line. Masoretes could tell you what the middle word was of the entire Old Testament. They could tell you what the middle word was of every single book. They could tell you what the middle letter was of every single book and every end of the whole Old Testament. And when they copied it, they would count and they would recount to make sure that they had an accurate copy. Now, is it possible some things crept in, some mistakes or whatever? Still, it was possible that some did. But you know what? When you take the different manuscripts and you compare them together, then you can tell where the mistakes are. Going back to the illustration I started with, if every single one of you would sit down and write out Genesis chapter 1 and give it to me, and I'd compare all of those, which I don't have the time to do, so don't do that, okay? But if I did, I could point out mistakes, right? But don't you think if I compared all the copies together, I could figure out what the original actually said? Because not everybody's going to make the same mistake. In fact, maybe 20 people would get it exactly right, and only one or two would get it wrong in this place. And so it'd be very easy to see what the original actually said. Going back to the Masoretes, they copied Scripture from 500 to 1000 A.D. Well, there was this discovery back in, I think it was 1958, called the Dead Sea Scrolls. I don't know if you've ever heard about that. But there's this, either an Israeli or an Arab boy down by the Jordan River watching his sheep, tossing rocks at the cliffs. He tossed some rocks into a cave and he heard a crack. Went and investigated, and here he had cracked this piece of pottery. And he turned the information over to somebody else. They got the scholars in and they found a whole series of caves with pottery containers full of scrolls. And basically what they believe is that this was the library of a local community, that when the Romans came in AD 70 and captured them and destroyed Jerusalem and all that, that they hid all their whole library in this cave, these caves. And in those documents that were found, there's a lot of scripture. There's a lot of other things like laundry lists and grocery lists and, you know, other documents that they had for their society. But there's a lot of scripture. Okay, bits and pieces of almost every book in the Old Testament. The only book that they actually have a whole copy of the whole book is the book of Isaiah, which is a huge, long one. And these copies go way back from before the time of Christ. And when they compared those copies with the copies that the Masoretes had made 1,000 to 1,500 years later, there was a negligible any difference between that copy. And so over 1,500 years, they saw very, very little change, just tiny, tiny little mistakes that crept in over 1,500 years. Now, I share all that to tell you that we can with confidence say we've got the Word of God. It is inspired and it is what was written down all those many years ago. So anyway, the Masoretes developed a system of detailed notes from the text, again, counting everything. Let's get on to the last question to wrap this up. Why should we study the Old Testament today? I want to get a little feedback from you. You know, it'd be very easy for somebody to say, well, you know, I know it's the Bible and God inspired it and that kind of stuff. And, you know, but the thing is, the stuff we really need to know is in the New Testament, right? I mean, we know we're sinners. The Bible tells us that. And we need a Savior. And Jesus came to die for our sins. And thank God for that. And Jesus is my Savior. And I need to know how to live for Him. And all that stuff's in the New Testament. All the stories of Jesus' life. All the stuff about how He died for us, all the practical stuff on how that works out and how we should live our lives, that's all in the New Testament. So why should we as Christians read and study the Old Testament? And I'll be honest with you, there's a lot of Christians that don't. That's a very close quote to one I'm familiar with. I've come across the quote. In fact, I meant to put it on the slide. I forgot to. That the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Yes, that's how the quote I heard goes. Okay. But let me ask you that. If someone were to ask you, and maybe you're asking yourself, Why should a Christian today read and study the Old Testament? Especially in light of the fact that some of it's really hard to understand and it's a culture we don't get. What would you say? Why would you say that a Christian today should read or study the Old Testament? Just some ideas. Because you want to start from the beginning. Yeah. How many of you like to pick up a book and start halfway or two-thirds of the way through? Or have you ever been kind of surfing through the channels? You come across something that looks really interesting. You watch the movie. It's like, man, I wish I'd seen the beginning of that. I'm missing something, but boy, it's good. Okay. Egbert. The Old Testament confirms what's in the New Testament. Okay. Another way to put that is it's the foundation of what's in the New Testament. It backs it up. Okay. Okay. From the very beginning, it all points to Jesus and the cross. Now, we could have a great discussion, but we got to wrap this up in the next couple of minutes. So let me just give you these. This is not an exhaustive list. Okay. But here's the listing of some of the reasons why it's important for Christians to read and study the Old Testament. And that's why I'm glad we're having this class, because it'll help us be more interested in it and have a better understanding of it. But the first one is just plain, it's God's Word. If it's God's Word, we need to read it, right? But we also see that when we go to the New Testament, that the Old Testament was important to Jesus, and it was important to the disciples, and it was important to the early church. They quoted it. They studied it. They felt like their lives and even Christianity and the church, everything was founded on the Old Testament, like Brother Egbert said. It's God's Word. The scriptures we read earlier, that all scripture is God-breathed, and it was written down by prophets who did not do it of their own will and their own ideas, but they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's God's Word, and if it's God's Word, then we ought to spend some time with it. And if it's difficult to understand, we ought to spend a little time to try to understand it. Okay? The second thing is it provides the answers to the most basic questions of life. You know, think about the questions that people wrestle with, and that's where philosophy comes in, and other religions and religious ideas is trying to wrestle with. The basic questions every human being struggles with. Where do we come from? Why are we here? Why is there so much evil in the world? What are the solutions to the problems of the world? The Old Testament gives us insight into what the answers to those questions are. Okay? The third thing, and some of these kind of overlap, it provides the foundation for the truths of the New Testament. It provides the foundation of the truths. If all you do is read and study the New Testament, you'll have a really good understanding of what you really need to know. But there's a lot of stuff that you won't understand about the New Testament until you study the Old. You know, a lot of people don't even know this, but the book of Revelation, very difficult to understand. And I'll just tell you right now, if you ever come across somebody who says they've got Revelation all figured out, they know what everything means, they're deceived, okay? They don't. But did you know that the great majority of Revelation is actually drawn from Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and many of the Old Testament prophets and that kind of stuff? And if you really want to at least start to understand Revelation, because you won't fully understand it until Jesus comes back and we go, oh, that's what that meant. Okay. But if you want to have an even halfway possibility of understanding Revelation, you need to be able to dig back into Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah and some of those other places. If you want to have a full understanding and appreciation for what Jesus did, there's so much in the Old Testament you need to understand. Okay. Even in the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus lays the whole foundation for the idea that there must be a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. We'll get to that. So anyway, it provides the foundation for truths of the New Testament. First of all, it helps us understand the story of the New Testament. Like Dorothy said, you don't want to jump in the middle. You know, you don't want to start a book or a movie in the middle or two-thirds of the way through. You look at the Old Testament, New Testament, we're talking more like two-thirds, three-quarters of the way through. Okay? You want to get the full picture, the full story. You want to read the whole thing. And so that's very, very important. But it also helps us understand the themes of the New Testament. All the major themes of the New Testament have their roots in the Old Testament. Whether you're talking about how to have a proper relationship with God, how to have proper relationship with each other, sin and its consequences, the idea of forgiveness, redemption, obedience, blessings, all of those things are in the New Testament, but they find their foundation in the Old Testament. All right, number four. And there's only five total. Number four, it lays the foundation for Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. Jesus Christ, if you know how to look and where to look, can be found all through the Old Testament. Let me just read you three scriptures real quick. Matthew 5, 17 to 18. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." He says the Old Testament's important. Now, I came to fulfill it. So this part of it doesn't even apply to us anymore because Jesus fulfilled it. And we'll get into that as we go through the Old Testament too. What part applies to us, what part doesn't, how do we know? But Jesus said it's important because I came to fulfill it. And it's going to stay important till it is fulfilled. Okay. Luke 24:27, after Jesus was resurrected, he was walking with the two guys to Emmaus and they didn't know it was him. And they couldn't understand why Jesus had to die. It says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It says Jesus went through all the Old Testament pointing out how it was pointing to him and how it was fulfilled in him. And we can have a better understanding if we understand that too. John chapter 5 verses 39 to 40. Jesus was talking to the religious leaders who thought they knew everything about God's word. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. He says, if you really understood the Old Testament, you would know who I am. Now, we accept Jesus, but can I tell you that the better we understand the Old Testament, the better we know Jesus. And the last one is, and this is very important, is it has wisdom and application for our lives today. Yes, the New Testament tells us how to live as New Testament Christians, but there's so much in the Old Testament that speaks to us about how to live life today to please God. Two things underneath this. The principles guide us. There's basic principles that are there. Romans 15:4, Paul says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. And I didn't put it here because we had it earlier, but 2 Timothy 3:16-17, it says, all scripture is inspired or breathed out by God and is useful for correction, teaching, training, rebuking, so we can become mature. He says, the Old Testament is good for us as Christians so we can grow. Okay? And then the part I like the best is that the stories are examples. I love the stories. I'm so glad God just didn't write down all the rules and regulations. The Bible would be a lot thinner, but it wouldn't be near as much fun to write to read. Okay? But all the stories, all the people that got it right, all the people that got it wrong, and we learn from their examples. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. We see positive examples. We see negative examples. How to live and how not to live. Now we got to discern, is this a positive example or a negative example? I always cringe when I hear people telling stories about Samson, about how he's a great role model. No, he's not. God used him in spite of himself, not because of who he was. He was totally immoral and rebellious and treated the things of God lightly, but God used him anyway. Okay? So we got to discern, is this a good example or a bad example? And some are both. David is a great example of that. David, there's like so many great things we can learn from David's life on a positive side, but also some things we can learn on the negative side. So the Old Testament is full of examples. So as we wrap this all up, because we're going a couple minutes over, go back to a slide we had before. If the Bible is inspired by God, I believe it is, and probably most of you do too, that means it's trustworthy. Thank God we can count on it. We got our eternity at stake by counting on it. But it also means that it's authoritative. It has the right, because it's God's word, to tell us what to believe and how to behave. Okay? So, I hope that maybe has stirred a little more interest in how we got our Bible and maybe more confidence in it and enthusiasm about, let's learn about the Old Testament. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we've had together tonight. And Father, whatever area in which we need encouragement or challenge tonight, may we draw it from what we talked about concerning your word. I thank you that we do have your word. And we can say that with confidence, that you inspired it and you kept it through the years, that we have an accurate representation of what you said and what you were trying to communicate. Now, it still takes some work to really understand all that you've put in it. And some of it we won't even understand until we get to heaven. I believe that with all my heart. But Father, as we dig into your word, you will reveal things to us. We talked about praying for your help and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Lord, that's active today as we read your word, that you help us to understand, that you help us to gain truth and knowledge from it. We pray that you would do exactly that. And then Father, as we realize if it truly is your word, then we need to live up to it. And Lord, we all have areas where we're not quite there yet. So Father, help us to submit to your word. And Lord, we thank you that as we choose to do that, your Holy Spirit's presence and power will enable us to live it out. And Father, we just thank you and we praise you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online at www.marionoaksag.org. If you would like to help support this ministry, please mail your donations to Marion Oaks Assembly of God at the address listed on our website.